continuing to do the same. What kinds of wickedness were they doing? God begins to spell it out specifically, some of the ways they had blatantly rejected him. He does so by posing questions, almost like a prosecuting attorney might in a court of law. And he's drawing out the evidence and making his case of their guilt. Verse 5 continues the question of verse 4. Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit, who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, and slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? The people had indeed turned to practicing some of the things that the Canaanite religious cults did. One practice that the Canaanite religious cults did was they believed that in order to have a blessing of fertility, which was literal children, but also, you know, prosperous crops, prosperous livestock, is they would indulge in sexual immorality, literally out in the open under trees. And it was a way of sort of doing this, and sometimes it's very, very disturbing. I'm sorry to paint this picture, but this is what the passage said. It implies it by talking about the trees. What history tells us is that they would have these gatherings of people where they would do this out in the open in the public. I mean, more or less, these are like orgies. It's pretty disgusting. And they believe that in doing this, they are worshiping the fertility gods, and the fertility gods would bless them and prosper them. So pretty wicked. And the trees themselves were considered a symbol of life and sometimes a symbol connected with the worship of these fertility gods. So that was one really wicked thing they're doing. A second wicked thing, perhaps even more disgusting and disturbing, was the sacrifice of children to the god Moloch. Sacrificing children as an offering to Moloch was believed to actually appease him from causing further death in their land and among their people, in their society. So they believed if they gave up some of their children, sacrificed, literally put them to death as part of the worship of Moloch, Moloch would spare the majority of everyone else from the hardships of a death. Now, it's not like they believed that they would live forever, but they thought it would certainly appease him from taking them away from, you know, suffering, sickness, death, that sort of thing. So you can see of the wickedness that God is very appropriately calling out his people who know better but are not acting better. Verses 6 and 7, God continues confronting their sinful, idolatrous practices. Again, all of which are blatant rejections of him. Verse 6, he uses the term smooth stones. Smooth stones were actually objects used in pagan worship. He says smooth stones is their portion and their lot. God should be their portion, Psalm 16. God should be their worship. But instead, they pour out drink offerings and grain offerings to false gods in their pagan worship. So God asks, shall I relent for these things? First, like a prosecuting attorney, he's shown evidence and made his case. And the evidence displays their wickedness, their guilt. Now God, as judge, is asking, shall I relent? They and the readers of Isaiah's account here are called to consider what would be consistent with God's character, with his justice and righteousness. What do these people justly deserve for such wickedness? The implied answer is that there are legitimate consequences that they deserve, for God cannot relent from bringing justice for such things because his wrath is righteous. But God is not done making his case. He has more to confront. Verse 7, they've made their bed on a high and lofty mountain, and they went up there to offer sacrifice. Often the worship of God was done in what was called the high places. You know, like for example, when you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, and it talks about the various kings, and some of them, the good kings, removed the high places, or they were righteous, but they didn't take it to the degree of removing the high places. The high places were literally considered high up places like mountains and hills, but this is where they often would worship false gods. And the idea of setting their bed there alludes to a couple things. Its idea kind of camping out there, but I think more importantly, it alludes to the metaphor of spiritual adultery, of spiritual unfaithfulness, which is a metaphor used throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament in places like Revelation. And so, verse 8, the metaphor continues to be used, now emphasizing the blatant public display of their spiritual adultery and spiritual unfaithfulness. Usually, adultery and prostitution were things that were kept hidden in secret. But these people have practiced it out in the open, out in public. The phrase behind the door and the doorpost might think that something's happened hidden behind closed doors, but it's actually referring to the idea, it alludes to something that God had said in Deuteronomy 6, and it was to actually publicly display his words on their doorpost. So look with me at the well-known passage of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, and I'm going to read 9 especially as well. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house." Watch this part, verse 9. "You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And so the idea of complete commitment and devotion to God is what's commanded in this well-known, famous passage that includes what Hebrews call the Shema. And it's a display of public devotion to God, a public display of that devotion, even expressed and writing them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates for people to see. This is what we're about. We're devoted to the Lord. But here in verse 8, God of Isaiah 57, these people, God's confronting them through Isaiah. They've made a public display of their rejection of loving God and going after other lovers, false gods. Their spiritual adultery is not hidden. It's put on display. God and their devotion to him was to be on display, but they had traded that by putting the worship of pagan gods on public display instead. So verse 8, God says to them, "You have deserted me. You've uncovered your bed," which is another phrase referring to making it public. "You've gone up to it. You've made it wide," which is, again, involving other lovers in this bed. "You've loved their bed. You've looked on nakedness." Again, these are all images of adultery, metaphors of spiritual unfaithfulness. This spiritual adultery, this spiritual unfaithfulness, they have made a covenant with false gods. They worship false things. They've turned to and trusted other gods instead of the one true God, Yahweh. But the rejection of God, with all the spiritual adultery and spiritual unfaithfulness, is not only evident in the wicked worship of other gods, like the Canaanite fertility gods and sacrificing children to Moloch. It was also evident in putting their hope and trust in other people, in other nations, rather than God. Look with me, as we come to verses 9 and 10, God recalls how in the history of the people, part of what led to them eventually being taken off into Babylonian captivity is they had continually refused to trust God. God had promised to provide that for them and protect them. And whenever they faced threats, they started to look to making military alliances. And if you've been with us throughout the series of Isaiah, you likely recall this. You know, when they anticipated threats, instead of going to God for protection and security, they trusted in other nations. We saw, for example, in Isaiah how they initially turned to Assyria back in the early chapters of Isaiah. And then, of course, Assyria then turned on them too. And so they put their hope in Egypt. "Let's send envoys down to Egypt. Let's get Egypt on our side. We'll ask Egypt to help us put up a resistance against Assyria," which that was pretty futile until God intervened, right? It was God who actually delivered them initially. And then God didn't allow them to be delivered. He allowed the Babylonians to come in and take them eventually. And what's depicted here in verses 9 and 10 is journeying to a king, a foreign king, with gifts, oil, perfumes, and with emissaries, with envoys, seeking an alliance, seeking an assistance. Seeking such help from far-off lands is even metaphorically described as searching and sending all the way down to Sheol, the grave. In other words, they looked anywhere and everywhere for help except to the place they should, and that's God. And the result of this, which I think is connected to the word Sheol, will actually be the grave for them. Moyer writes that this can be equated to signing their own death warrant. Verse 10 then depicts the trust and hope and optimism they felt as they gained in turning to other nations. They thought, we found it. This will fix our problems. If we just go get Assyria, if we just go get Egypt, if we get them to be our buddies and form an alliance with them, we're good. I found the answer. Like, you know this. You've probably done this or met people that do this, that they're really excited when they feel like they found a solution, and then the solution ends up not being so great. You know, and all that enthusiasm kind of wanes when they realize, oh, I thought this was the answer, and it wasn't. You know, people that look for quick fixes usually find out those quick fixes actually so often can become failures. And it was here. They had been wearied and fearful, but now they're hopeful, they're optimistic, they're strengthened to believe that they found the answer to their problems in these alliances. But there is no quick fix here. The hope they're placing and trusting someone else rather than God will not give them what they think it will. Verse 11, God asked them, who did you dread and fear that you lied? Meaning, you've been false with me. You've been unfaithful to me. You've forgotten me. You've not laid to heart relying upon me. God is grieved. And the answer to the question is that they feared their enemies. And they feared those whom God had actually promised to protect them from. In fact, it seems as if they feared everyone except God himself. But in rejecting God, there will be consequences. And God expresses how much he has patiently endured of their sinfulness, of their wickedness. Have I not held my peace, even for a long time, and you do not fear me? Can you imagine? I mean, God has watched his people commit sexual immorality, worship pagan gods. He's watched his people sacrifice children to a false god. And no wonder he said, "How shall I relent? Shall I relent for these things?" And now he says, have I not held my peace even for a long time? And you do not fear me? It's as if God is now saying, look, enough's enough. You guys have struck out long ago. God's going to bring his corrective judgment. Verse 12, God says, he'll declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. They may have still done some righteous things. They may have still done some religious practices to God in addition to their pagan worship. Some scholars suggest they were still going to the temple. They were still making offerings to God. They become pluralistic. And it was all just kind of religious activity. But God's saying, look, that doesn't profit you. You don't get a free pass just because you've continued to go to church. You know, just because you've gone to the temple and you've done worship, that doesn't make it okay for you to go worship a false god and do the kinds of wicked things you have. He then tells them in the first half of verse 13, when you cry out, in other words, when you face turmoil, when you face problems, when you face things that you're not experiencing peace, let's go ahead, since you're relying on your false gods and your idols, let's go ahead and let your collection of idols deliver you. Let's see how that works out for you. He basically gives them over. He gives them over to what they've chosen instead of him. And God's saying, since you're relying on these false gods, since you're relying on other people, since you're doing anything but relying on me, let them help you in your hardship. Let's see how that goes. God is really giving them over. He's withdrawing his blessings of protection and his presence with them and giving them over to what they have chosen. What will be the consequence? He says their idols will be carried off by the wind. Even a breath can blow them away. You can knock over the idol just like that. It's not really a god. These idols, these false gods, these nations, these alliances that they're putting their trust and their hope in, they cannot give them. They cannot provide for them what they think they will and what only God ultimately can. They will be carried off by the wind and blown away by even a breath. Let's look at a third heading pertaining to peace now. We've seen the beginning, the righteous who have peace. We've seen the children of transgression who are wicked and are deserving of God's just judgment. And now we see this third heading, the healing of the contrite, the children of God. And this is for verses 13d through 19, verse 19. A transition occurs from talking about the children of transgression to now talking about those who are the children of God in verses 13 through 19. The children of God, who are those who are, have received healing from the Lord, and they've received it from him as a gift. They've turned from their sin. They've turned from their wickedness with a contrite, remorseful, repentant heart. God says in the last lines of verse 13, "He who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain." To take refuge in God means to turn to him, to trust him, to rely upon him, to depend upon him. A person taking refuge in God receives his provision, his protection, and his deliverance. He receives his salvation. Such a person will possess the land and inherit God's holy mountain. Now, mention has been made already in Isaiah repeatedly of the land and the holy mountain of God. And in some sense, God's people are literally being brought out of Babylonian captivity and being called back to the land of Judah and Jerusalem where Mount Zion was located. That would indeed happen down the road for the people of God who are righteous. But the land also has a sense of symbolizing the provision and presence of God. Scholar J.A.C. Moyer, commenting on this verse, helpfully puts it this way. This speaks a word of assurance to the oppressed people of verses 1 and 2, saying their present experience belies their future. It is faith taking refuge that brings salvation. The land speaks of tenure, security, and provision. My holy mountain of acceptance in the Lord's presence and enjoyment of his company. Related to the return to Judah and Jerusalem, to the land and to the holy mountain, but also more metaphorically, to coming to the Lord's salvation. God announces in verse 14, build up, build up. Prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. The picture here is one very similar to what we saw all the way back in Isaiah 35 of a highway. There, God refers to that highway as the highway of holiness. I titled that message, Rocking Down the Highway, if you'd like to go back and listen to it. The picture here is similar as well to Isaiah 40 verse 3 of preparing the way, a desert highway for God. It's a picture here of, in Isaiah 57, of God's people now on a journey, a new exodus, with a road being built that has obstacles removed. And the people return, yes, to Judah and Jerusalem from captivity, and they return spiritually to the Lord in receiving his salvation. It also points forward to all who would receive the gift of the Lord's salvation and come to the presence of God in a right relationship with him. We see the spiritual realities next in verses 15 and 16 of who God is and what he does in granting salvation as people come to him. Salvation for the children of God. Look with me at verse 15. God is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. To be high and lifted up expresses his exalted state, expresses how, as we saw in Isaiah 55, God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. God is completely sovereign over all. That means he rules and reigns over all, and that he is greater than everyone and all things. God inhabits eternity, which means he has no beginning, he has no end. He is outside of time, and he rules and reigns over all time. His name is holy, which means God is set apart. There is no one like him. Verse 15 also says that God dwells in a high and holy place. And then notice this, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. That word contrite is the same word that's translated as crushed. And it's the same word used of the suffering servant Jesus' sacrifice in Isaiah 53 verse 5 and Isaiah 53 verse 10. As great as God is, he values the humble, the broken, the remorseful, the repentant, Those who are such who come to him, he heals and he makes them his children. When it says that he revives them, that's a picture of him giving life. And we see that in that doing that, he provides them peace. Peace with him in terms of a right relationship, and even an inner peace that comes from his presence, his protection, and his provision. Verse 16 tells of God no longer having anger towards his people, those who turn to him with this humility, with this brokenness, with this repentant, contrite heart. For if God continued in his anger, it would lead the people, the breath of life that he has made, it would lead them to grow faint before him. God is saying he will revive, he will heal the humble and the contrite. And then in verse 17, God articulates the reason that he has a righteous wrath and anger. And that was their sinful, unjust gain. It was the backsliding in the way of his own heart. God was angry for the reasons we've seen so far in this chapter. He was angry for their rejection, their wickedness. The people had turned to their own way rather than to him. It's as if Isaiah, it parallels what is said in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, meaning Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so God is saying they've all turned to their own heart, the way of their own heart. God saw all these ways. He sees all of their wickedness. He knows it all. He has valid reason to be angry. But God promises healing in verse 18. God will lead them. He will set them on a different path, a better one. God will restore comfort to them and his mourners. And doing so, God will create the fruit of the lips, which is an expression that refers to the people praising God and giving thanks to him for who he is and what he has done. We see then here a picture of God's provision of salvation and God's provision of peace. God proclaims then in verse 19 the promise of that provision of peace and healing. He says, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Peace being stated twice is taking something to the superlative. It's taking it to the nth degree, the greatest peace you can comprehend, the perfect peace, the greatest peace. The peace that people ultimately desire, the peace that people ultimately need. God is proclaiming that. He's promising to provide that. That perfect peace to the near, to the far. The near and far means he offers this peace to peoples of the planet, peoples to the end of the earth, as we've seen in Isaiah 49, verse 6. His salvation. He's a light to the nations, that his salvation would go to the end of the earth. Now he's saying that kind of thing here when he says to the far and to the near. Peace, 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 perfect peace to the nth degree. And that brings us to the fourth heading pertaining to peace, found for us in the final two verses. No peace for the wicked. God ends the chapter stating the same phrase that he ended chapter 48 with. If you flip back to chapter 48, the very last verse, verse 22, look what it says. It's the same phrase. There's no peace for the wicked. He says it again here at the end of chapter 57. And in chapter 57, he's contrasted the righteous and the wicked, and he's told us that what is at stake is peace and salvation. God ends warning, though, what will happen to those who continue in the state of sin, those who continue to reject him, those who continue to reject the peace that he provides, those who continue in their idol worship, those who continue living contrary to his will and ways as children of transgression. Verse 20, he says, they are like the tossing sea that cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. I've never been out in the middle of the ocean on a ship in a terrible storm, and I don't ever want to be. I've seen pictures. You know, I've seen videos, right? You probably have too. I mean, you see these giant, huge ships facing these huge waves and being, you know, tossed back and forth and flipped over, and I mean, it's terribly scary and potentially dangerous and something that could lead to death. what comes to mind of this picture here of tossing in the sea in a storm is fear, being taken off course and not having the right direction, and even death. Very much an opposite picture of peace. Let's think of a different picture of peace, of, you know, still calm water and, you know, resting on a raft or something or an inner tube and just relaxing. God ends with this warning, there's no peace for the wicked. God's saying, is this what you want? No peace? He's offering peace. God's saying, what will it be, peace or no peace? What do you want? Now that we've gone through the details of this chapter and looked at the four headings pertaining to peace, let me close out with some additional final applications. You know, we've heard a lot mentioned in this passage of idols and false worship of pagan gods and trusting and relying on other things. And maybe you hear this and, you know, you hear this idea of idols, and the first thing that comes to your mind is little statues, little figurines, big or small or whatever, and people bowing down to them and praying to them and burning incense to them and that kind of thing. You're like, I don't do that stuff, so I'm good. I don't do that kind of thing. But applying the warnings about idolatry here, we need to understand more broadly the metaphor of idolatry and what it refers to. And in my opinion, I'm not going to try to say it better than someone who I think has said it, you know, close to the best, in my opinion. And that's the late Tim Keller. He writes in his incredible book, if you've never read Counterfeit Gods, I commend that to you. But I have a lengthy quote from Tim Keller here considering the question, what is an idol? This is what Dr. Tim Keller says. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. Dr. Keller continues saying, an idol can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. See what he's saying? He's saying it's when we turn to other things, when we worship other things. And on a practical, functional level, even if we know we love God and we love Jesus and we want to put him first in our life, we're all prone to moments of doing this. To what I said a few weeks ago in the gospel-centered life, to functionally living differently than what we believe. At least having moments of that. That doesn't mean we're in the category of the wicked or that we're perpetual idol worshipers. But if we're honest, we have moments where we forget God, we forsake God, we turn to and trust and live for other things. And it doesn't mean we can't have interest and desires and things we enjoy. It's not saying that, but it's where do we ultimately look? What do we ultimately rely on? What ultimately stirs our hearts and our affections? It's got to be God. John Calvin, 1500s, was known to have written this. Calvin puts it well. He says that the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is an idol factory. Calvin's saying, look, every human heart is prone to pursue and prioritize someone or something else other than God. So we must resist this. We must turn from it. Consider this. Will an idol give you peace? Our passage provided that answer. No idol can or will. It'll only bring you more turmoil. Are you in turmoil? Are you searching for peace in the wrong places? Maybe your job, your relationships, your accomplishments, your pleasure. Are you coming up empty again and again in your pursuit of peace? Where is peace found? Peace comes alone from the one and only one you ought to worship. The one you are to love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The one who alone is worthy of being your first love, your most important love, your most important passion, priority, and pursuit. He is the Prince of Peace. He alone can provide you peace. His name is Jesus. And he died and rose again for you to prove to you how much he loves you and how much he wants to give you his peace. Will you receive his peace? Come to the Lord Jesus. Come humble, come broken, come remorseful, come repentant. Come away from your sin to the Lord. Come in desperate need to the one who provides perfect peace. Peace, peace to the far, to the near. Let's pray. God, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sent your Son. Father God, thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for doing that for us. Thank you for giving us, Lord, your Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for proclaiming peace to the far and to the near. Thank you that your peace has been proclaimed all the way to our hearts. And God, we receive that peace, that perfect peace that you provide that comes through Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, to give us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. If you're here today and you've never received that, tell the Lord that you want that peace. Turn to and trust him as the foundation for forgiveness, as the sole solution to your sin problem. The one who ultimately can provide the peace that you're looking for. So God, give us your peace and let us proclaim peace as well to the far and near as you've proclaimed it to us and as we've received it. We thank you. Let us live in your peace. Let us turn from idols, turning to consistently and more worshiping you, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other things that we enjoy in life, may they play second fiddle to you. May you be our first love. You're worthy of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with a final song of worship. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up and sing one last song.
Remember those walls that we called sin and shame? They were like prisons that we couldn't escape. But he came, and he died, and he rose. Those walls are rubble now. Remember those giants we called death and grave? They were like mountains that stood in our way. But he came, and he died, and he rose. Those giants are dead now. This is our God, this is who he is, he loves us. This is our God, this is what he does, he saves us. Bore the cross, beat the grave, let heaven and earth proclaim. This is our God, King Jesus. Remember that fear that took our breath away. Faith so weak that we could barely pray. But he heard every word, every whisper. Now those altars in the wilderness tell the story of his faithfulness. Never once did he fail, and he never will. This is our God, this is who he is, he loves us. This is our God, this is what he does, he saves us. He bore the cross, beat the grave, let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God, King Jesus. Pulled me out of that pit, he did, who paid for all of our sin? Nobody but Jesus, who rescued me from that grave. Yahweh, Yahweh, who gets the glory and praise? Nobody but Jesus, who rescued me from that grave. Yahweh, Yahweh, who gets the glory and praise? Nobody but him. This is our God, this is who he is, he loves us. This is our God, this is what he does, he saves us. He bore the cross, beat the grave, let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God.